Yes, it's recording.
Next week we're going to do, obviously, chapter 12. I want you to pay, is that on? Okay. Okay. Can you all way, way back in the back see me? If you can't hear me way back there, raise your hand, let me know. Oh, well, if you can't have fun here, where can you have fun? But like next week on chapter 12, I want you to pay, if you read ahead, pay very close attention to what happened at Bethany where Mary took the oil and put on Jesus' feet. There's a tremendous insight to that story, even though John just has about 10 or 11 verses on it. The insight is tremendous, so we'll probably spend most of next Friday night on that story. So you might want to study ahead. 2 weeks ago, I heard Sandy did a very nice job last week, so we appreciate that. 2 weeks ago, we ended up with the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're going to finish John 11 tonight with how that affected certain people. It's important to review that we understand that the resurrection of Lazarus was the crowning act of what Jesus did in his little over 3 years of ministry. It was the highlight. It was the most important thing that he did. And what made it, well, what do you think made it so important? How do you see that the raising of Lazarus was the crowning act? This is a direct quote from Ellen White in The Desire of Ages, that it was the crowning act of Jesus' ministry. How do you see that as being the crowning act, the most important thing he's done so far?
Well, I think on the negative side of things, I rated the religious world to the point where they just couldn't contain themselves anymore. They were just determined to kill him.
Absolutely. Move them in one direction. How else do you think that it was the crowning point? What makes it the crowning point?
Well, it brought Lazarus to life along with others.
Okay.
He had
raised some dead, little Jairus' daughter, and the nobleman's son. Well, no, he healed him. Yeah, okay. What made this the crowning act was, first of all, this happened near Jerusalem. The religious leaders were there. The people who mattered were there. It was a public display, and there were so many witnesses that it could not be that it was, didn't happen, or it was a mistake, or it was a hoax. The reason that Lazarus was dead for 4 days was this took away everybody's belief of what happened when you were died. There were some of the Jewish people who said, after 4 days, your spirit goes somewhere, and the body's dead. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection, period. A lot of the Pharisees thought that after 3 days that you were officially dead. So when Jesus came and raised Lazarus, it took away every doubt, everything that of negative that a person could have that this was true. He did not touch Lazarus. They had a big stone in front of the grave. He spoke, he came forth, and they all saw it. So nobody could deny it. I personally wanted to wait till you got here. But the vote was 5-2 not to wait. Yeah, I won't mention who the other one was. How are you doing? Good. Very informal today. Glad to have you with us. So when he brought forth Lazarus, there could be no denial that this was a true miracle. And there can be no other greater miracle than bringing someone to life. So the Pharisees who said, well, you're really not dead after 4 days, that took that away. People that thought it could be a hoax, John makes the point of him how Lazarus stunk with the sin of death, so they knew that would be. And the Sadducees who said, well, there's not even a resurrection, what could they say? So like most things, when God works in people's lives, He brings them to a crossroad where you have to move in one direction or another. And this is exactly what happened here with the raising of Lazarus. This was the crowning moment, because as you looked at the evidence, you had to either totally deny Christ or you had to accept Him. Ellen White says, and again with the Desire of Ages, she makes a statement that any reasonable mind would have accepted Christ as the Messiah. Any reasonable mind would have accepted. Because how could you not?
From my point of view, you couldn't, but apparently.
See? Yeah, but that's the mystery of sin. So that is the setting that we have. He's raised, people have seen it, they understand it. It's the crowning act. Now they go one direction or the other direction. By the way, we're going to see this in just a few more chapters at the Lord's Supper with Judas. I mean, we're going to take time and study step by step how Jesus worked with Judas on the betrayal. Telling him he was going to betray him. Telling him, washing his feet. And then telling him, if you got to go do what you got to do, go do it. I mean, these were appeals. We'll see those appeals all the way. So with that in mind, somebody read verse 45 of chapter 11. Lazarus has just been raised. Verse 45.
Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him.
Okay, now we have a group looked at it, studied it, and said, don't understand everything, but we're going to put our trust in Christ. This makes sense. Okay, read on, James. Next verse.
But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. When the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sadducees, then...
Okay, let's stop there. Sanhedrin. Yeah. Okay, so now the groups are splitting. Accepting, but some of them went to the Pharisees, and they called a meeting in the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin composed of two groups. It composed of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the teachers, the religious leaders, the people that led the children of Israel. They were not politically involved whatsoever. They had only one thing in mind, and that was to keep the law. And by keeping the law, it accomplished two things. They worked their way to heaven, and by keeping the law, they were thus obviously better than any sinner could be. And so that's what motivates the Pharisees. Look at us. We keep the law. We've got it down. By doing that, we become better than anybody. Now, why would this particular group have a hatred for Christ?
He didn't preach keeping the law.
Pardon?
He didn't preach keeping the law. Law, and that's their thing. If all of a sudden you don't keep the law, then we're just nobody.
Absolutely. He undid, took away the foundation of everything they believed in. We have all these rules on Sabbath. Look at us. We're Sabbath keepers. And what does Jesus do? He comes along and harvests grain. And then my, oh my, of all the world things, He heals somebody and tells them take up their bed and walk. Remember how John brought out when they saw the guy that was healed? The first thing they said was, why are you carrying your mattress at Sabbath? He went, talked with sinners, ate with sinners, lived with sinners. So he undid everything they stood for. And when you take, and Terry's exactly right, when you take away that law keeping, then what are they? They're nothing. They have nothing to hang on. Now the next bunch of people were the Sadducees. All priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees was an organization that was concerned with only one thing. They were the ruling body of Israel, government-wise, and their one job was to keep the Romans off of their backs. They were not particularly religious, even though they were priests. They were interested in government, and they, as long as they could keep the Israel in shape, the Romans then would leave the Sadducees alone and let them have control. It's just kind of like they could control the city, they controlled the government, as well as everything when everything went okay. And the leader of the Sadducees was Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So all priests were Sadducees, but they were a political group. They didn't care anything about religion, thus didn't even believe in a resurrection. And their job was to keep the Romans at bay. If the Romans will stay in Rome and we create no problems, we can govern. So these two factions is what made up the Sanhedrin. You had the highest religious leaders and you had the people that just said that were the government, and they combined make the Sanhedrin. So as we'll see, would you go get me some aspirin? Ibuprofen or something. Voice giving out. So as you can see, both of these are now meeting. Alright, now let's get into their conversation. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Were they correct on that? Absolutely. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here is the crux of the problem in the Sanhedrin. This guy's a miracle worker. Now, it means nothing to us what miracles he's doing. Happened to be pretty fantastic when you raise somebody from the dead, but that's not our problem. Our problem is, if we allow him to continue, there's going to be a... Is that somebody at the door? Oh, you. Okay. Thank you. If we allow this, there's going to be a revolt because people are going to start wanting. What would they want? What were they afraid that the crowd would want to do with Jesus?
Make him king.
Well, boy, what were the Romans going to do? They wasn't going to put up with this for one second. So if we allow this to go on, there's going to be a revolt. People are going to start wanting to follow him. Here comes the Romans. Now, they said they'll take away both our place. What do you think the word our place means?
Their power.
That's what I wanted it to believe, that it would be their power. But it doesn't mean that. I was hoping that would mean, because that would fit into my theory pretty good. Yeah. Sanctuary. It means that when they say our place, they said if there is a problem, they will come in, they being the Romans, and they will take our sanctuary and defile it, and they'll take our nation In other words, they'll bring in hard control and take them, and eventually the Sanhedrin would be out of business. So they wanted the, probably the Pharisees are the ones that's hollering, we have to protect the sanctuary, and the Sadducees are the ones that are saying, we're going to lose our power, our nation, we're out of business. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. From all accounts, they rotated who high priest was. Remember, in the way the sanctuary service was set up, the high priest ruled till he died. But now, because it's a political power, they just rotate to keep everybody happy. So you can see, God's not in this at all. So Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. And of course, he starts out pretty nice. You all know nothing at all. Now, how would you like for a pastor at Sabbath school or Rob at Wednesday night prayer meeting? Because I certainly would never ever do anything like that. But stand up and say, well, you all know nothing at all. That's a mighty fine introduction, isn't it? You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. By the way, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 8. Now, the interesting thing is, through the insight of Ellen White, Caiaphas really never connected Isaiah 53 and what he was saying. What is he saying?
They better change it so we can keep our position.
Yeah. Yeah. What's a human life as long as we're happy? Now this goes back to human sacrifices.
What was that reference?
Isaiah 53, verse 8.
Sorry.
No problem. This goes back to the theory of human sacrifices. Well, you sacrifice your son or your daughter, or you sacrifice this person. Why? It's for the good of the whole nation. So Caiaphas is getting down to the bottom line. Man, why do we care? What is one man when we have our nation? So, somebody's got to die. Let's let it be him, better than us. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. That's a direct reference to Isaiah 49:6. So here's Caiaphas, a religious man, a high priest, who was knowledgeable of Scripture. He's standing before them in a political situation, thinking politically, not thinking religiously, but in his thoughts, it brought back the things that he had studied unwillingly. It came to his mind, and the very thing that he is saying is prophesied in Isaiah. And by the way, everything he's saying is true. It absolutely was important that Jesus die to save a nation. It was important that Jesus die to save us. And it's certainly true. By the death of Christ, He has brought His children all over the universe to accept Him and to have salvation. So here's Caiaphas, politically speaking, thinking only of himself, thinking only of his power, but yet he's speaking the truth. It's kind of ironic. As a high priest that year prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, he did. and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. How ironic, what he thought was a knock turned out to be true. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. There was a quotation I come across in The Desire of Ages that I thought was very, very interesting. And I want you to ponder and think about this. Remember, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, was the general conference of religious leaders of that day. They were the religious leaders of the day. And Ellen White said in Desire of Ages, the religious leaders of that day could only tolerate the righteousness of Christ for 3 years, and that's all they could take. Isn't that an interesting statement? The very person they were looking for, the very person they wanted to worship, the very person that they thought would bring them deliverance, the very person that the entire sanctuary service was pointing towards, the prophecies pointing towards, and when he arrived, it took everything in them to stomach him for 3 years, and that was all she says they could take, and they just had to kill him. That's an interesting statement to me. Ellen White also says that during this period, as this meeting was going on, now remember, there were two people that we know of in this meeting that somewhat spoke up for Christ. I don't think they did two men. One was Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The other one was Joseph of Arimathea. Does anybody know who he is?
Did he carry the cross?
No. He paid for the grave. The burial place of Jesus. So there were two members of the Sanhedrin that somewhat spoke up. Not very strongly, by the way, but there were people there that were speaking up. But Ellen White says that especially the Pharisees, as they were sitting in this meeting, that there were two powers working there as hard as they could. There was the devil, and there was God Himself working there. That's why this was a crossroads. God led the Pharisees, especially, back through the prophecies of the Old Testament, and He led them to the time where Jesus, who was 12 years old, sat and taught in the temple. And it says that God took their minds back to that time. Because remember, they were impressed but kind of hacked off. Took them back through that time. And they began to remember that 12-year-old boy. And the devil was there saying all the time, you'll lose your power, you'll lose your control. And that's what made this meeting absolutely the crossroads. They had just had the most important demonstration of God that they could have, the resurrection of Lazarus. They're sitting in the meeting deciding, what are we going to do with this man? And the devil is sitting there saying, think of yourself, work hard, and God is taking them back through the Old Testament, 12 years and the ministry, and the devil won. So what was the end result? Now, this took place approximately 4 weeks before the crucifixion. The devil won out. So from that day on, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So the decision was made there. Absolutely, we have to kill him. He must die in order to preserve our sanctuary. Isn't that ironic? The Creator of the world must die so we can protect our church. And the Sadducee says he must die so we can protect our nation. Now, what's interesting, this happened in A.D. 33. Does anybody remember what happens 37 years later? Romans come in, wipe out the temple, kill the Jews. They said, as history says, the blood was running through the streets of Jerusalem up to the bridle of the horses. And women and men ate their children because the Romans just put a siege. Surrounded the city, nothing could get in. Remember Jesus in 11:35, he wept. That's what he saw. As he saw overlooking Jerusalem, he saw the destruction. That's what made him weep. It wasn't Lazarus, it wasn't Mary, it wasn't Martha. He's getting ready to raise Lazarus. They was all going to be happy. So the very thing that they wanted to protect by killing Jesus, the sanctuary and their nation, 37 years later, they lose it all. It's been estimated over 1 million people died in Jerusalem. And the siege, they ate their children. They ate whatever they could do because they were starved to death. And then finally they just walked in toward the temple down. So that's the way the devil works. Verse 54. Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Jesus did not go out of his way until it was his time before anything was to happen. He withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Now, he was there about 3 weeks. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. The reason they did this was they had to go through washing techniques. They had to make sure they touched nothing unclean. So it's kind of like going to camp meeting. Instead of loading up your car and driving off to camp meeting that day and getting in there that afternoon and setting up and starting that night, couldn't do that. Because to the Jews, as they traveled, if they touched unclean people, unclean things, all of this, that was a no-no. So what they would do was they would come to Jerusalem 3 or 4 days ahead of time into the holy city. Now, these days, we would go to King. And so then you'd hang around King 3 or 4... We can't edit this, can't we? You can hang around King 3 or 4 days, see? But there's nothing there unclean, and there's nothing there that you have to worry about touching. So then you would go through your ceremonial washing during this 3 or 4 days. Then when the Passover was in place, then you were ready to worship. So that's why they all came before the Passover for the ceremonial cleansing. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they would ask one another. Now remember, when you're clean, ceremonial cleansing, obviously you only want to hang with clean people. Correct? So what they would do is they would go down to the temple in small groups and they would chit-chat and converse and do whatever clean people do. And one of the things they had on their mind was they were looking for Jesus. They stood in the temple area. They would ask one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he could report it to them so they might arrest him. Now, it's kind of inferred by the commentators that there was probably a bounty put on Jesus. So, anybody who would find him, go to him, tell him where he was, would probably get money. Now, we know Judas got 30 pieces of silver. So there was probably a bounty put on Jesus. So Jesus stays away for about 3 weeks. Passover is to begin. People are sitting around wondering, is he going to show up? Some say yes, some say no. The chief priests, they put out a bounty and to arrest him. What do you get from these passages? How would you apply that to your life? Well, what point in time?
That I guess you might say we have to stand up for our beliefs, either accept, stand up for them or be killed.
Okay. All right. Anybody else have any other? How do you apply this to your life? Is this futuristic? Is the crossroads in your life coming down the road?
I think there's crossroads all the time.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
Every choice we make, and to follow Christ and get to know Him better, or to go a different direction, is a crossroad.
Okay. Have any of y'all had any major crossroads in your life? I've had 4 or 5. Some of them I went one direction, some of them I went the other direction. Well, how would you apply what we've just read to your life?
When their focus is on, like you said, their position, their power, what they have. And I see that a lot of myself, unfortunately. The choice came between material possessions and
certainly
things
yep.
like that. I'd love to say, oh yes, I could walk away from it all, but I don't think I could, or I hope I will, or I wish I could.
No, what we will do at that time.
Why doesn't God just show us miracle after miracle after miracle?
Did it do them any good to see the miracles?
Some of them it did. Some of them it didn't. What the miracle of raising Lazarus did for those that had a tender heart, it was a tremendous appeal, and they put their faith in Christ. To those that were self-centered, it made them hate Him more. Truth, when shown to people, will move you in one direction or another. Old Testament says, Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then another place it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, to some there's a contradiction. Well, there is no contradiction. The 10 plagues that were sent to Pharaoh, what were each one of the plagues doing? They were undoing an Egyptian god. Now, you would think that if you worship the frog, and you worship flies, and you worship the Nile River, the first one they did was the Nile turned to blood, and everything. Well, they worshiped the Nile River. It was a source of life. They considered that river a source of life. It turns to blood. Priests are out there trying to... You think when you took away one god, two gods, three gods, four gods, five gods, all of these, it either makes you think, wow, our gods are nothing, or it just hacks you off. Now, we would say, how could they be so stupid? We would say, how can a religious leader look at the raising of Lazarus and be so stupid? Well, the good question is, how can we look at things that's happened in our life and react so stupid? If we do not know God, if He walked in and did a miracle right here, would not make one difference. Devil works in our lives. There are times we come through life, there are crossroads. And the Lord sitting there and the devil sitting there, and they're both pulling. I came across, we're going to be out here in a few minutes. I came across a concept in Granbury that I presented, never really thought of it, but it just hit me. That's why I read The Prodigal Son every week. If the religious leader in the pit, when the prodigal boy was in the pit and he was thinking about going home, he did not come to this conclusion on his own. The father was in the pit with him. And the devil was in the pit with him. And the devil is saying, you can't go home. You're a sinner. You're too dirty. You're not worthy. Get yourself cleaned up. You can't go home. The father was there just simply saying, come home, come home, come home. What dawned on me last week as I was studying, the elder brother. Who did the elder brother in the family represent? He represented the religious leaders of the day. He represented the Pharisees. And what dawned on me was, if the elder brother would have been in the pit with the prodigal son, the devil could have taken a holiday. Because what would the elder brother have been saying to that boy? You're no good. You're too dirty. You're unworthy. Go get yourself cleaned up first. Well, you can't go home.
You already got your inheritance.
Yeah, you've gone too far. God brings crossroads in our life so that He can teach us. It's how we look at it and how we react that makes the difference. Here, the crowning act, the raising of Lazarus, you think that would have moved everybody. It did move them. 180 degrees apart. One group said, we trust Him and we love Him. Don't know all about Him, but there's something there. And the other group said, we've got to kill Him. That's what sin does in our life. Can't explain it. So the next few chapters, starting next chapter 12, we're in start on the last week of Christ, starting with Him going to Bethany. Father in heaven, it's good that we can come together with our friends and study about You. We pray that we keep our eyes upon You. When we don't, we have problems. So we ask that You forgive our shortcomings. Give us peace of heart. Help us to understand that if a miracle would be what it would take for us to gain salvation, You would do it in a second. But what it really takes is to know You And as we started out the verse, many of them, Jews, looked at Jesus, the miracle, and they trusted Him. And that's all that you ask us to do, is to trust you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.